Well, last week we made our way into Galatians chapter 4, and my goal for this evening is to complete the chapter. So, in verse 3, Paul is talking to the Galatians, and he uses the word we. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And last week he talked about what the Greek phrase for elemental things possibly meant. It had two main meanings in the Greek world. It meant the actual natural elements out of which the world is built, but it can also mean just the ABCs, the basics. But Paul seems to use it here in the first sense, that it's just the physical things. And every spiritual thing has an external physical thing. Every physical thing is an internal spiritual thing. And everything comes in pairs. Everything, in some way or other, overlaps into both the physical and spiritual realm. And as we study Torah, we find this to be more and more the case. Sometimes some of the commandments have seemed so insignificant. Well, why do that little thing? Well, it has an insight as well. There's a spiritual component that you may never learn, or it may reveal itself to you later. But how many times you tell your children, do such and such, and they say, why? And you know you can't explain it to them, at least not yet. But maybe down the road, they'll be able to understand why you want them to do it. So you just say, just because I told you so. Okay? So, it seems like Paul is using this phrase, the elemental things, in this sense. So just the physical things. And we'll see this as we go further. But then when we come down to verse 8, he switches from we to you, to these Gentiles, these Galatians who had become believers in Yeshua. He says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now, before the Galatians became believers in Yeshua, what were they? They were pagans. They were idol worshippers. They were just members of that Greek culture of the day. So now Paul has been talking about we were slaves to the elemental things of the world, just the physical things. And you can picture that in Judaism, Paul's pictured himself as a slave because he's keeping the outsides of things. He was keeping the details. He was keeping the traditions, all the rabbinic enactments. He's keeping them all. And he even tells us in another book he kept them flawlessly. And yet his heart was far from God. In his heart he did not know God. And he even called himself the chief of sinners because in his heart was not right with God in any sense of the word. He did all the elemental external things for his own glory, not for God's. So now he turns and says, now you, when you were in your pagan idol worship, you also were slaves. And you were slaves not to Judaism's external kinds of details, just having the outside and not having the heart, having the outside the cup clean but full of rottenness inside, a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. No, you were slaves to something different. And look what he says. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desired to be enslaved all over again? Now, wait a minute. It sounds confusing at first because they were pagans before, and they're not looking to turn back to paganism. If they are, this is a new thing that's being introduced in the book. We haven't encountered this before. But these influencers are coming in trying to say, just faith in Messiah is not enough for salvation. They're coming in and saying, no, you've got to keep all these things to be saved. You have to be physically circumcised. You have to go through this entire rigmarole of being inducted, so to speak, into Judaism to be saved. So Paul's saying, whether you're doing external pagan things or merely external Jewish things, they're all just external things. They're elemental things. They don't touch the heart. They don't affect your relationship with God. They're all just stuff. Well, stuff is important. My body's made out of stuff, but it's pretty important to me. And God has lent to me this physical body for the time my soul to dwell here. And he's given you a body. And those bodies are pretty important. They are tabernacles of God's Spirit. But the tabernacle is not the Spirit. People in ancient times would bow and worship towards the tabernacle. They would go to the tabernacle to get close to God. But it wasn't the tabernacle they were worshiping. The tabernacle was just the physical externality of the reality. But when you have a tabernacle where God's not at home, it's just dead skins and cloth and wood and metal. It's just stuff. And that principle applies to anything you're involved in. If God is not at home in that thing, it's just stuff. It's just the elemental things of the world. Whether they're pagan things, or Christian things, or Jewish things, Muslim things, it's just all stuff. You understand? Now, I don't quite understand how God could dwell in Muslim things. I have to make a note of that. But in the other three, God can dwell in these, or in paganism. He can't dwell in paganism. But in Christian things and Jewish things, God can dwell there. But if he's not dwelling there, it's all just hypocrisy. It's all an act. It's all a show. It's all hay, wood, and stubble. And when the fire judgment comes, there's nothing to show for it. So here he's talking about their pagan slavery they were in. Now, this next verse, verse 10, has caused a lot of confusion. It says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And a lot of Christian commentators assume that it's talking about the holy days, the Moedim, the Sabbaths, and Passover, and Yom Kippur, and Rosh Hashanah. That's not what he's referring to. Trust me, the pagans had as many holy days as any other religion. And just to prove that he's not talking about the holy days of the Torah, we can look at passages that describe the millennium, the kingdom when Messiah will dwell on earth, and we'll find that in his kingdom, holy days are observed. Let me give you just four passages. Isaiah 56:6. I'll read them. You can write down the reference and check them out later. Isaiah 56:6. Describing the millennial kingdom, it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. And it goes on to talk about the blessings that will be theirs. So there's talk about the Sabbath being observed in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. God speaks to Isaiah and says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 66, verse 23, here's talking about the new moons. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow before me, says the Lord. And then also Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day and opened on the day of the new moon. We could have also looked at Zechariah when it talks about the fast day of Tish B'Av will be turned into a feast day. And it also describes some of the other holy days, the Moedim, that aren't listed here, in the millennial kingdom when Messiah rules as king. And so we see here, he's not talking about the holy days that God has commanded. He's talking about the pagan days, lucky days. And, you know, we have some of those who have even bled over into our American culture. Friday the 13th, right? Ooh. Yeah. I know I've never had a bad Friday the 13th yet. No worse than the other Fridays I've ever had. So, but we tend to think, be careful, Friday the 13th. And there are other kinds of things. And Paul is saying, don't be slaves to these pagan traditions and pagan superstitions. In verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And the word labor there is referring to like a mother, a woman giving birth. Yeshua talks about how coming into the kingdom is like a birthing process. And Paul said, I've been like a birth pangs to bring you into the world. And now I'm starting to think you're going to be stillborn. You're not going to live to grow up. In verse 12, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, what in the world does that mean? What it means is simply is this. Paul, who was a Jew, and he did not have any traffic with Gentiles. He did not eat with Gentiles. He wouldn't go to Gentile homes. He would not have close Gentile friends. He has broken through, and now he embraces these Gentile Galatian believers as his brothers. Yet, these influencers had come into Galatia. What are they trying to do? Get the Galatians to put up walls again. Say, no, you must convert to Judaism to become a member of the covenant, to be included in the covenant of God. And when you do that, you put walls up between you and non-believing Gentiles. And Paul's like pulling his hair out. I broke down the walls to come to be with you. And then these other people come in and now you're putting walls up. You're doing the very opposite of what I demonstrated in front of you. You're doing the very opposite of what the gospel teaches. And then he goes in to give some history about this. Verse 13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Apparently, Paul was planning just to pass through Galatia, but somewhere along the way, he became ill. We don't know what the illness is or was, but he became ill and he stopped in Galatia to recuperate. And while he was there, God used that as an opportunity to bring the gospel to these lost souls in Galatia. And then he reminds them of the kindness that they showed him. Verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Messiah Yeshua himself. In other words, you embraced me, you embraced my message, you took care of me, you loved me, I gave you the gospel of freedom, I gave you the gospel of salvation in Yeshua, you embraced that. And then in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, some people have used that verse to say, oh, maybe Paul had an eye problem, some kind of eye disease of some sort. Unlikely. This plucking out your eyes to give somebody was like an idiom. It was a figure of speech in that day, and Paul's not the only one who uses it. I mean, let's face it. Your eyes are probably about the last part of your body you're going to give away to somebody because they are so precious to you. But he was saying, even your eyes you've been willing to give me. In other words, you loved me and were that generous to me. Verse 16, he asked the question, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Isn't that interesting? You know how falsehood divides? You know when falsehood or false doctrine comes into a congregation, can divide that congregation? Let me tell you something else that divides. Truth. Truth is a sword, right? The sword of the Spirit is the word of truth. Truth divides as well. Falsehood is going to divide away the true from the false. Truth is going to divide the false away from the true. They're both going to divide. The question is, when they do, which camp are you going to be in? So when Yeshua says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. He's not talking about a sword of war where one country fights against another country. He says where he's going to divide one family member against another family member. In other words, it's going to be a war between two souls. It's going to be a war between how I view the world, the kingdom to come, and how you view the world, the kingdom to come. How I view God's way of salvation, how you view God's way of salvation. You understand? It's a sword between close friends that can divide because truth will divide. And sometimes, when people speak the truth to us, we make them our enemies. And when people speak falsehood to us, we make them our friends. And then the opposite truth. Sometimes people who spread falsehood become our enemies, and people speak the truth are our friends. What we need to do is take some personal inventory. Think of the enemies in your life, and you all have them. We all do. But then ask yourself, why is that person my enemy? Is it because they spoke falsehood about me and to me? They acted in a false way? Or have I made them an enemy because they told me the truth and I did not want to hear it? You know, we're to speak the truth in love, aren't we? And we love it when people speak the truth in love to us. But what if someone speaks the truth to you, but it's not loving? Can you still hear it? Can you still hear the truth when it's not spoken very lovingly? That's hard. But I challenge you, when someone speaks to you a criticism into your life, and even if they do it in a nasty, mean-hearted, wrong way, still weigh it and think, okay, is that true? And you may have to go to someone else, a neutral person you respect, to ask, is this something that's true? Or is this person just being an accuser of the brethren? Which is it? So, Paul asks a very important question that we need to ask ourselves. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Then verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. This is the action of a wolf. We've talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. The way you can recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing, it's not always that easy to tell, because we're sheep. We're very nearsighted. We don't see very well. How can you recognize when something that looks like a sheep is not a sheep? It's really a wolf. It's very simple. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. That's how you tell. So you ask your person, is this person's number one drive to know God's word and to love God's people? Or is this number one drive to use God's word to consume God's people? And the way a wolf consumes a sheep is this. He separates it from the flock. He's looking for a following. He or she is looking for a following. And instead of wanting to direct your attention to God, they want you to direct your attention to them. That's the difference. They're looking for a following. And one way I can tell that I'm not a wolf is it scares me to death when people follow me. I've told Rob and I've told you, there's two things in this world I'm scared to death of. One's Robin. And the other is when people look up to me and think, oh, he's a congregational leader. It's like, oh, don't look at me, look at him. It just makes me nervous as all get out when people admire me and look up to me. Keeps me on my toes, but it makes me very nervous. It really does. And as I've told you before, I'm just the interim congregational leader. You know, God sends along the person who's supposed to be sitting up here teaching. I'm just filling in. I'm the temp. All right? The temporary sub. So, as we go on here, but that may be the best advice I can give you tonight, to recognize wolves. They eagerly seek you, in verse 17, not commendably. It's not for your sake. They wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them. It's for their sake. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children with whom I am again in labor until Messiah is formed in you. Now that's an interesting phrase. This reveals something about Paul's heart. What is the goal of being a believer? Security? Maturity. Thank you. Maturity. No, for most believers, that's not. Their goal is heaven. Their goal is to be recognized as a believer. Their goal is to become a pastor or a counselor or to be a missionary. We should have one goal. All these other things are incidentals. And they're all secondary to this one goal, and that is that the image of Messiah be formed in us. I want to read to you a couple of passages from Tim Hague, where he comments on this verse. And in this, he's going to make criticisms towards two groups. He's going to make criticisms towards the church, the evangelical church, and he's going to make a criticism against Messianic Judaism. He's very even-handed in his criticism. So listen to what he says. Our modern Jesus hardly matches the promised Messiah of the Scriptures, nor the Yeshua of the Gospels. You hear that? Our modern Jesus hardly matches the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, nor the Yeshua of the Gospels. Rather than striving to follow in the footsteps of one who was obedient to Torah as a matter of true obedience, the modern Jesus has become a cosmic remedy for every human discomfort, a means to reaching our selfish ends. In the affluent countries of our world, Jesus is the means to wealth and happiness, while in many third world countries, Jesus is an icon of the Roman Catholic Church, a kind of talisman to ward off the demons of fallen societies. Rarely is he portrayed as the Jewish Messiah, calling both Israel and all who would join themselves to her to worship God as he has directed. And so the spread of Christianity, while accomplishing many good and noble things, has seemed to fail miserably in establishing a true conformity to the risen Messiah. But this message of Paul may also be a needful corrective to some of the lacks in our own Torah movement. Enamored by the beauty of Judaism and the depth of traditions available to the Torah community, some have lost sight of the centrality of Yeshua. Any of our efforts to recover the water of Torah that springs from the ancient truths of the Scriptures are short-sighted if, in these efforts, we are not constantly calling ourselves to conformity to the Messiah and the manner in which he obeyed the Father. As Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. I think it's a very apt criticism of both movements. Both have accomplished tremendous good. But I don't care how good it is, if it doesn't do what Rob just mentioned, bring you to maturity, which is being conformed to the image of Messiah, living life as he lived it, living life as he will live it when he returns, that we've missed, we've gotten a little off course, that we need to make a mid-course correction and re-aim the plane towards the goal. Our destination is to live a life like this. That's our goal. And if we do that, you'll be the most effective missionary. That's what God calls you to be. The most efficient pastor, the most efficient leader, servant, boss, housewife, or wife, house husband, whatever it is God calls you to be, you'll be the best because you're doing it the way Yeshua lived it and would live it. You see? That needs to be our goal. Be like him. And then God will bring about the fruit. He'll place us where he wants us to be. Okay? Yes, Dia, you had your hand up. I try. So I appreciate the prayers in the prayer service for Robin and myself. Thank you so much. And You know, when I look at it and listen to it, like when Dan was praying, I listened to what we do through his ears. I'm thinking, good grief. Nobody can do that. And yet, you know, God gives us grace. It doesn't seem like a heavy burden to do what we do. And it's a joy to do it. And the only time it becomes a burden is when we get our eyes off of us, or off of God, what he wants us to do, and get it on us. And but you know, as long as God gives us grace to do it. It's like that saying I saw once, do what you love and you'll never work a day of your life. You know what I mean? If you do for a living what you love to do, it's not work anymore. It's not work. So, and we love you folks and love doing what we're doing. And well, anyways, where were we? 18. Thank you. It is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Messiah is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under Torah, under law, do you not listen to the Torah? Now, last week, we shared what the phrase under Torah, how it is used in the scriptures and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it means several different things. I'm not going to go into them now. But one of the things is to be committed to the legalistic additional rabbinic enactments that were added to the Torah commandments. It could also mean trying to keep the Torah in order to be saved. There are several different applications. Those are the two main ones. But never does the phrase under the Torah mean obedience to the Torah. God's standard of righteousness doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his expectations are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his standard for us is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never changes. Okay? And when you begin to edit God's word, you begin to edit God. Because the only way we can know him is through his word. That's how we know about him. And when you begin to edit the word and cut parts of it away and then paste, cut and paste other things in, well, you're actually changing God. You're making him into an image that is not his. So, he's saying, okay, let's look at the Torah, because the Torah is Paul's authority. And he's saying, let's take the Torah that you're using to tell these Gentile believers that they have to be converted to Judaism to be saved. Let's use that same Torah, but let's look a little more deeply into it. They're going to find out it's not teaching what you say it's teaching. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And then he goes on. Now right there it sounds like, wow, Torah's done away with. No. They're two covenants. It's not the Torah versus the New Testament. It's not Torah versus grace. It's two covenants. We must understand something that is so foundationally important, and that is this. This is something you need to write down. Put it on your refrigerator. Write it in the cover of your Bible, wherever it's going to be, to remind you that, let me get this in focus here, the covenant is not the Torah. The covenant is the agreement to keep the Torah. Are we clear on that? Let me give you the example I always use. Until I think of a better one, this is the one I'll always use. Marriage. When a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, when they come up the aisles, they stand up here to enter into marriage. They're entering the covenant of marriage. Okay? It's an agreement that you're going to be my wife, I'm going to be your husband. You're going to be my husband, I will be your wife. It's an agreement that we're forsaking all others, we're going to become one. We're entering into marriage. That is the covenant. That is the agreement. Now, That agreement has some stipulations to it. It has some stipulations, so they make vows to enforce this covenant. The vows might be something like, you know, I'll love you in sickness and in health. I'll be with you and love you for richer and for poorer. And until death parts us, I'm yours. And there might be other vows and stipulations there. Those are the do's and don'ts of the covenant. The covenant is the agreement to come together. But then here are the rules. Now, let's say this couple's marriage doesn't work out that well. And down the road, a year or two later, they part ways, they get a divorce. Maybe it's because some of the vows are broken by one or both parties. But the covenant has been broken. But God works in their hearts. And over a period of months, maybe years, they come back together and they're different people now. They're more mature. They're less selfish. They've suffered a bit. And they once again enter into marriage. Are they making a new covenant? Yes. Are they new vows? Are they different vows? No. Same vows. The vows are like the Torah. The vows are the do's and the don'ts. They haven't changed. But it is a brand new covenant that they're entering into. The old covenant they broke. But now they're new, improved people, more mature. And now they're entering into a new covenant to keep the same vows, and this time they do. I only know a few instances in my life of where a married couple has divorced, but then later remarried the same person. I only know a few cases. But in the cases I know of, the second time around, it stuck. They never got divorced a second time. Because something happened between the first marriage and the second. There was a maturity, there was a change of heart. Maybe that first marriage is because they were physically attracted to the other person, but their hearts were worlds apart. But when the second marriage took place to the same individual, their hearts had changed. This is why God speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. He says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with Judah and the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with them back at the sea, like the covenant which they broke. But it's going to be a new covenant. And I will write my Torah, same Torah, on their hearts." You see? New covenant, same Torah. New covenant, same vows. New covenant, but the people had gone through a change of heart. A deep change of heart. Maybe they got married the first time because they had to. They got married the second time because they want to. Who knows what the change is, but there's a change there. And they're different people this time. You know, in Galatians, Paul sometimes talks about the Torah as if it's something that's kind of enslaving, as if it's something that's kind of brings this external control or so on. Let's understand Paul's father's heart. This is the heart of God, the heart of Abraham, the heart of Paul. That's the heart of every mother and father in here. If you're a believer and you have children, what's the strongest desire in your heart? That your children grow up to love God at least as much as you do. And to serve Him at least as well as you do. To lead a life of prayer and obedience, in obedience to His Word. A life where they study and they make wise decisions because they take the Scriptures and apply to their lives. That's what you want for your kids. But can you make them into that? Absolutely not. You can make them go to services. You can make them read the Bible. You can make them memorize passages of Scripture. You can make them sit down, shut up, and be good in church or in synagogue. You can make them do lots of different external things, but when it comes to changing their hearts, you are absolutely powerless. That you cannot do. Their hearts are theirs, and they will give them to the one they decide to give them to. Their hearts are theirs, and they're going to worship what they decide to worship. They're going to serve what they decide to serve. The Torah is the same way. God found a man named Abram. And he invited Abram to follow him, and Abram did. He believed God. And God made wonderful promises to him. And God loved Abram. Abram loved God. He had a heart for God. Oh, what a heart he had. So he called him Father Abraham, because we all want to grow up to be like him. And along the way, God tests Abraham. And Abraham, he would stumble once in a while, but he'd get right back around and learn from that and do better the next time. And finally, the greatest test of all. In Jewish tradition, there were 10 tests put in front of Abraham. And he got better and better with each one. But the last one was, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Lord. Take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac. Take him to a place I will designate. And there I want you to make him an olah, to make him, offer him up to me. And it says he got up early in the morning, saddled the donkey. He took Isaac, took two young men with him. And when they traveled for 3 days, and then he saw Hamakom, the place, Mount Moriah, the place where Jerusalem would be, the place where God's son would be offered for us. Came to the place, told the two young men, you stay here with the donkey. And he put the wood on his son's back, on his shoulders, to carry the wood. And Abraham took the fire and the knife, and they went up. Never one word of complaint, never questioned God. There's a man who loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his resources. What greater resource did Abraham have than his own son, Isaac? There's a man who loved God. God made a blood covenant with Isaac, with Abraham. He'd made it years earlier. We've read about that. Made a covenant with him that he'd give him the land of Canaan, and it'd be to him, to his children forever. God made a covenant that he'd make his children like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky. You can't even number them. God was going to take care of Abraham's kids. Well, you see, you can make your kids do certain things, but you can't make them have a heart like their dad. Or like their mom. And oh, how God would love to see Abraham's children have Abraham's heart. Some of them did. There were a few, Joshua and Caleb. Moses eventually got there. He was 80 years old, but he got there. And there were several that had that heart after God. David, a man after God's own heart. There were those outstanding examples that had Abraham's heart in them. But boy, more than the examples who were for God, there were the ones who were just kind of complacent, kind of ho-hum. So God gave them the Torah to say, do this, don't do this. If you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do these other things, you stay away from this, you'll be protected. And he gives them the Torah, but the Torah can only affect the outside. It can only say, do this or don't do that. And it reflects God's standard of righteousness. It's like when you tell your kids, do this, don't do that. You're trying to take what's in you and get them to practice it, hoping somehow it finds a place in their hearts. But you can't make it go there. And God got so frustrated with Abraham's children. Stiff-necked children. You know what I mean by stiff-necked? Stiff-necked. You see, if you can turn a person's head, their whole body will go. If you can turn their head this way, it's like, oh, okay. And their body turns, and they go that way. But when they're stiff-necked, you can't turn their head. You can't get them to look. They're just going to keep going the way they're going. But if you get somebody to look over here, their neck's not stiff. They're like, oh, I'm going to go there. And then their body turns to follow their eyes. But they were stiff-necked. They had a heart that was hard for the most part. Stubborn people, God calls them. A couple times he's close as wiping them out, starting over again. Kind of like some parents, maybe with their kids. Can we put these back and start over? Is there someplace we can trade up, you know? But God promises there will be a new covenant. Whereas Torah wouldn't be an external thing. Oh, I've got to do this. I'm not allowed to do that because this is what the Bible says. But you take it and put it in their hearts, and they'll be rejoicing to do what God's will is. Because the standard of righteousness has been internalized, and they would have a heart like Abraham. This is why Paul says back in Romans, anyone who walks in the steps of Abraham, they follow God with a full heart, they are truly children of Abraham. You get it? So, we're not talking here in this allegory about the Torah versus anti-Torah. It's talking about two covenants. Now let's look at this and analyze it a bit. Abraham has two sons. Now actually, technically, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Abram had a son, Ishmael. Okay? But here, Paul's not splitting hairs on that. He's just saying Abraham had two sons. Verse 22, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the slave woman, that was Hagar. Where did Hagar come from? Egypt. We can always 99.9% say she was Egyptian, because we don't see Hagar right on the scene until that notion Abraham had, hey, you know what, there's a famine here, let's go to Egypt, they've got food. God didn't tell him to go, he just went. And you know what happened there, but when he came out, he and Pharaoh were good friends, well, more or less. But Pharaoh did give him handmaidens, it says, and cattle and so on, and sent him out of Egypt. And then we see Hagar come on the scene. So he probably picked her up in Egypt. And she became Sarah's handmaid. But he also had Sarai, whose name was changed to Sarah. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. And she was old. It's getting less and less likely she'd ever have kids. God had promised them a son, but no son. And so Sarah says, take my servant, take Hagar. Take her to yourself. She can bear a child, and then we'll basically raise that child as our own. You will have your son that God promised, but it will be through my servant instead of through me. And we know what happened with that. It was Ishmael. Ishmael. And Ishmael's been a problem in Israel's side ever since. What a problem Ishmael has been. But later, God did open Sarah's womb when she was 90 years old. She conceived and she bore Isaac. So Paul is saying that Ishmael is a son of the flesh, whereas Isaac is a son of promise. And then later, right at the end of the book, he calls Isaac the son of the Spirit, product of the Spirit. Now, I want you to get the idea here. I want you to see something. Paul is about to tell us that those influencers in Galatia are saying, you've got to be circumcised and be converted to Judaism to be saved. He says, well, Ishmael, he was a son of Abraham, and he was circumcised. But he was not a member of the covenant. See what he's saying? Because the covenant comes down through Isaac. He was not a son of promise. And he says, you can call yourself a son of Abraham. And you can say, I'm circumcised. And you can be an Ishmael, son of the slave woman. You know, it's fascinating when I think about this, is that Sarah was responsible for the birth of both of these boys. Ishmael was born because Sarah said, I've got an idea. But Isaac was born because God said, I've got an idea. And they both involve Sarah. You could say Ishmael was a product of Sarah's cleverness. He was a product of her theology. He was a product of her imagination. He was a product of her fleshly desire. Whereas Isaac was a product of God's promise to Abraham. So you can see God saying you can be a son of Abraham in one of two ways. You can be a convert, you can be circumcised, you can be a physical descendant of Abraham and still be excluded from the promise, the covenant of promise. You got it? Or you can have Abraham's heart. You can be one who comes in by faith. You can enter the same way Abraham entered. You love God, you believe God, God counts it as righteousness. Then you're a child of Abraham through Isaac. You get the picture? Now, notice here that in Galatians, Paul's talking about Hagar first and Sarah second. And so you're wondering maybe why on the overhead I put Sarah first and Hagar second. Which one came first? Did God's covenant at Mount Sinai come first, or God's covenant to Abraham come first? Which one came first? Abraham. You got to get this thing out of your head where God made a covenant at Sinai. Oh, that didn't work out too well. I know what. I'll make a new covenant where they're saved by grace through faith. No. You have to understand that the covenant with Abraham was the first covenant. But until the people of Israel could develop a heart like Abraham's, he had to put some restrictions on them. He had to impose a standard of righteousness on them, just the way any good parent is going to do to their children, hoping that their children develop a heart after God. You understand? And so until your children can reflect your heart, you'll at least make them reflect your actions. You got it? And that's exactly what our father did. Exactly. So as we read through this, it begins to make more sense. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In the present Jerusalem, what ruled king? It wasn't Torah. It was legalism, legalistic observance of Torah, and all the rabbinic enactments and additions to Torah, all the traditions. They had moved away from the purity of Torah itself. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. And he's quoting Isaiah 54 here. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And I encourage you to go back to Isaiah 54 this weekend and read the chapter, a wonderful chapter. And Paul, it has this whole chapter in mind as he quotes just the first opening verses. Verse 28, and you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. People who are spiritual do not persecute the fleshly. It's always the legalistic or the fleshly people who persecute those who are spiritual. Always been that way. Always will. You see, sheep don't attack the wolves. The wolves attack the sheep. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, it doesn't mean she goes to hell and all of her demons spawn. That's not what it's saying here. Read the story of Hagar. What happens with Hagar? She goes away for a while. God encounters her. He enters into a covenant with her and with Ishmael. It's not as good as the one with Isaac. But God has a heart for Hagar and her children. And you'll see that there are two paths that run here. There's the promise, but then there are those who are close to the promise but just can't quite get in because their hearts are wrong. Anybody from Hagar's seed could have come over and been grafted in with Isaac if they had a heart like Abraham. As long as they refused that, they were all over here, just that far away, but never quite in. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. What a wonderful teaching. What a wonderful teaching Paul gives us here. You understand? There are two covenants here. There's a covenant where you only treat the word of God as something external. But then there's a covenant where this person you're walking up to the altar with, you love them. And marriage, entering this covenant, is just an expression of your love for them. There's a place where you can enter into a covenant with God because you just dearly, dearly love him. That is a child of Abraham. That's the one whose name is Laughter. Yitzhak, Laughter. I'm going to close with one little thing, just too good not to share with you. I came across this in my reading this week, this really neat midrash. So I think about Sarah and her cleverness and how she thought it was such a great idea. Take my handmaid, you know, go with her and you'll have a son. And this midrash may not make sense at first. It says, when iron was created, the trees began to tremble. Iron spoke to them. Why do you tremble? Let none of your wood enter me and not one of you will be harmed. What it's saying here is this. Here's iron, which can become an axe head. And here are the trees, which the axe head can harm, but only if the tree gives up a branch to become a handle for the axe head. Until that axe head has a wooden handle in it, it is no threat to the trees. And in our lives, there are axe heads laying around. All these clever ideas that can destroy us. They can cut us down and destroy other people. But you don't have to be afraid of these things. You don't have to be afraid of these evil potentials in your life. But only when you yield yourself to them. When you give up something of yourself and invest something of yourself in them, then you've given a handle for the axe head. And now it's a dangerous thing. It's a wonderful midrash. And Sarah, she didn't have faith in God. She didn't trust Him to fulfill His promise all on His own. Somehow, He needed her help. And what a mess that became, and is today. She gave some wood to the axe head, and it became a persecutor of Isaac, and of all his children, on up to the present day. Even the Roman Empire is a result, as part of the offspring of Ishmael. Kind of interesting to think about. The Roman Empire, the ones who nailed our Savior to the cross, descendants of Ishmael. One little idea, rather than just trusting God. So, I just noticed we've gone way over time. I didn't know that song we did earlier was that long. So, let's pray. And by the way, we're going to do Havdalah this evening. We have a beautiful new Havdalah set that is an anonymous gift from one of our members. And so we're going to, after we take a little time to chat and shake hands, we'll gather up here. We'll have Havdalah, have the children with us. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom that you gave Paul to share with us. But Lord, we need wisdom to understand what he's saying. So Father, give us hearts after yours, like Abraham had, like Moses had, like Joshua, Caleb, David, Samuel, a heart like Yeshua. But all that matters are the words that come from your mouth. Because the words that proceed from your mouth, they are our bread. So Lord, I pray we live according to your word. May your word find a home in us. And may we be found people who are faithful. Children of your promise. Where our salvation does not rest in anything we do. Or any performance of ours. It rests entirely, completely, and wholly upon what you have done through your Son, Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.